While we remain standing, we're going to read in responsive reading the passage from which the sermon today is based. It's taken from Isaiah 53, verse 1 through to verse 6. We're going to read as follows. This is the word of the Lord. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one who, from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteem him not. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Friends, we thank you that you are here with us on this important day, the darkest day in history. Especially if those of you who are new with us, welcome to ICC Melbourne. What we just read is a sacred text. Throughout history, Christians read very carefully with deep respect and reverence. Some scholars wrote that the text reads like as if it's been written beneath the cross itself. St. Augustine called this chapter, Isaiah 53, the fifth gospel after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because if the New Testament epistles were all lost, we don't have 27 books in the New Testament, and all we have is Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, the theology and explanation within Isaiah 53 would be sufficient to lead someone to salvation. And that's why an author wrote that if you approach this text, it's almost like having the mental equivalent of taking your shoes off, because you are standing on a holy ground. It is the chapter in the Bible that inspired so many classical and contemporary hymns. O sacred head now wounded, when I survey the wondrous cross, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, my love, my song is love unknown. How deep the Father's love for us, man of sorrows, which we're going to sing later, and so many other hymns. See, the whole passage actually starts from chapter 52, verse 13, through to 53, verse 12. But I know I'm not going to have the time to expound every single one of them. And you know, if you know Hebrew poetry at all, this is the highest expression of Hebrew poetry with five stanzas. But we only have time to look at the second and third stanza that we just wrote, read together. That is chapter 53, 1 to 6. And especially I'm going to focus on that line, by his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. It's the chapter that is quoted seven times in the New Testament, but dozens upon dozens of allusions and parallels you will find to this chapter in the New Testament. So we're going to look at three things about the cross today. The first one is the credibility. I beg your pardon there. It should say the credibility of the cross. The credibility of the cross, because that's the second point. And look at verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? See, the prophet, the writer of this letter, of this book, Isaiah, he lamented, nobody believed. Nobody believed him. Why? Because they did not want to hear the promise of God to the Israelites who were in exile in Babylon at the time. And until today, there are so many people who do not want to believe what has happened 2,000 years ago in Golgotha. There was a person, an author, who wrote in a New Yorker, he doesn't believe in God, obviously, atheistic person, he said this: extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. It's hard to imagine a more extraordinary claim than that some hidden intelligence created a universe of more than 100 billion galaxies, each containing more than 100 billion stars, and then waited more than 13.7 billion years until a planet, that's our planet, in a remote corner of a single galaxy evolved an atmosphere sufficiently oxygenated to support life, only to then reveal his existence to an assortment of violent tribal groups before disappearing again. He's talking about Jesus. Such an extraordinary claim, he said, requiring extraordinary evidence. Well, let me, this morning, given our limited time, give you one evidence among many that has been offered by scholars based on what the Bible says. And I'm just telling you one evidence, that is the internal testimony of the scripture itself. Do you know that there are 300 prophecies that point directly to Jesus in the Old Testament? They tell the story of the life of Jesus from his birth to his death and resurrection. And the details are staggering. They're so specific. So prophecies surrounding his birth, for example, he was going to be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, presented with gifts at his birth, Psalm 72:10, and he will be forced to flee an evil, murderous king in Jeremiah 21, and exiled to Egypt as a kid, Hosea 11:1. But do you know there are more prophecies about his death than his birth? Dozens were fulfilled in his life in just one day, on Good Friday. So let me show you some of them. These are some prophecies surrounding the death of Jesus. He was betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41:9, sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12, and on and on and on. And on that few hours before his death, there were many prophecies. Take a look at this. He was wounded and bruised, Isaiah 53:5 that we read before. He was pierced on his hands and feet, Isaiah 53:5 and Psalm 22:16. He would be praying for his persecutors, Isaiah 53:12. He was going to be executed with criminals, Isaiah 53:12. And he was going to be dead among the wicked, but then be buried among the rich, Isaiah 53:9. Friends, let me ask you this question. What is the chance that any man might have lived on earth 700 years later, because Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ was born? So what is the chance that any man, any person, might have lived on earth 700 years later and fulfilled all these prophecies? Here is the chance. 1 in 10 to the power of 157. That means 10 with 157 zeros after it. That's what mathematicians says, that these are the odds of things randomly converging and occurring in one's life after 700 years. See, mathematicians said that generally speaking, statistically speaking, any odds beyond 1 in 10 to the power of 50 have a zero possibility of ever happening. 10 to the power of 50. This is 10 to the power of 157. Isaiah 53, friends, is stunning because of the predictions that are so specific, so complex, so detailed, that only God could know that these facts 700 years before they came to pass. So here is the issue. The evidence is sufficient, but the will is resistant. It's not that we cannot believe, but that we will not believe. A lot of people do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. They reject the Bible because it contradicts them, what they know, what they do not want to know. That's why Isaiah kept preaching, although no one was going to believe. Because he had this conviction, which he wrote in Isaiah 55, that the word of God shall not return to him empty. Because Jesus would not have gone to all the trouble to die on the cross and not grant the power to save people. So if you are today here sitting on the fence, doubting Christianity, doubting the Bible, doubting the cross of Jesus Christ, I'd like to invite you to doubt your own doubts in the face of substantial evidence like this. I'd like to invite you to consider the rest of this sermon with an open mind, without a bias, and come face to face with Jesus himself, the suffering servant. So let's take a look at the second point. We should read the gravity of the cross. So I got it mixed up. The gravity of the cross. See, the gravity means the extreme importance of the cross, the seriousness of the cross. And what you see behind the cross is this teaching called, what the theologians say, penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. Now, this might sound like a weird phrase for you, especially if this is the first time you heard about this phrase. But this is the idea that Jesus bears the penalty for sin as our substitute. That's what the word substitutionary means. And when he did that, he satisfied the justice of God to punish sin. That's what the word penal means, like in legal terms. So that we, you and I, could be forgiven by God and restored with God. That is the atonement there. So if you combine together those three words, that really means Jesus died for your sin in your place to satisfy God's justice to punish sins so that we are reconciled to God. That's basically what this phrase means. So the idea is there is a great substitution that took place when Jesus died on the cross. Beautifully captured by John Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ, when he wrote, "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man." But friends, there are so many scholars who do not believe in this doctrine, who are against the penal substitutionary atonement, and they mounted two arguments, basically. They said, yes, Jesus shared our suffering, but he did not substitute our suffering. Jesus only suffered alongside us as our representative, but he did not suffer instead of us as our substitute. Because they argued that in a legal court, you know, if you are convicted, if you are guilty, the punishment, the guilt is non-transferable. You cannot say, look, I don't want to go to jail. I will let my brother took the punishment for me. It doesn't work like that, right? If you are the one who committed the crime, if you are the one who are convicted as a guilty person, then you are the one who goes to jail. So then people say, Jesus only shares our suffering but not substitutes us. Secondly, they say that Jesus suffers as a result of our obedience, but not in our place. So his death is not substitutionary. But friends, think about this scenario, right? Imagine a bonfire, like what we're going to have in the Easter Bible camp that we're going to have after the service today. Imagine a 3-year-old boy. He was excited looking at the fire, and then he was running towards it, right? And his mom, looking at the boy running at a fast speed in full horror, she was just screaming, "Stop! Don't run! Stop running!" But the boy just kept running. And in a split second, you know what the mother did? Like all the mothers, normal mothers would do. The mother would leap forward to rescue the boy from danger. And then she would hurt herself. Now, how do you explain that situation? Well, first, the mother is suffering because of her son's disobedience. Correct? But secondly, and perhaps more importantly, the mother is suffering in her son's place, so that the disobedient son is thereby spared. That is substitution. The mother is not only sharing in the suffering, but also suffer so that her son does not have to suffer. So that's the logic, but see how this also appears in the text. And I want you to look at the text now, because this is not just all about logic. If you carefully examine the text, it will establish beyond any doubt that the death of Jesus in the cross is substitutionary. Look at verse 5, for example. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. His punishment, our peace. His wounds, our healing. So this is not just the servant experiencing the suffering alongside us, but rather he experienced a punishment that is supposed to be experienced by us. But we do not experience that. Why? Because Jesus experienced the suffering in our place as our substitute, so that we do not share that suffering. Let's look at again those verses and then tell me the contrast, which I spend quite a bit of time bold-faced them, right? He and our, a few times. His and us, a few times, right? Our griefs, he bears them. Our sorrows, he carries them. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement upon him brought us peace. His wounds, our healing. And then verse 6, the Lord laid on him our iniquity, which means our wrongdoing. Friends, Jesus clearly substituted us. Let me give you another image that helps us to understand and appreciate what Jesus has done on the cross. Imagine, as a kind and compassionate doctor, right? He works in the tuberculosis ward at a hospital, TBC, you know, very contagious stuff. Now, one day he thought to himself, you know, I would like to help the suffering of my patients in this ward by infecting myself with this disease, with the TBC disease. Do you think that is an act of bravery or an act of stupidity? Which one? Was he very brave and kind and compassionate, or was he very stupid? I think he was a bit of both, right? Because what the doctor does will not bring physical healing whatsoever to the patient. He might bring some emotional relief, but not physical healing. See, friends, Jesus did not just share the suffering and then went to exile with the Israelites in Babylon. He had such a terrible suffering that was never experienced by the Israelites in exile. He was despised, he was stricken and smitten by God, he was pierced, he was crushed, he was cut off from the land of the living. He experienced the prolonged loss of oxygen for 6 hours. Why? Because he died for your sin in your place to substitute us. That is the essence of the death of Christ. The third and last point, what does it mean for us? Let's look at the priority of the cross. And I want to focus on the phrase, and by his wounds or by his stripes, we are healed. See, many Christians use this verse, with his wounds, by his wounds, we are healed. They use that verse to claim that as Christians, we are not supposed to be sick. No illness. Because Jesus not only bore our sin, he also bore our sickness. Look at that. By his wounds, we are healed. Have you ever heard of any Christian? Maybe if you've been in a Presbyterian church for your whole life, you will never hear that statement. But sometimes they do hang around in Presbyterian church as well, right? Look, I believe in miracles. I believe in God's miraculous healing. I believe that God can answer prayer and heal people miraculously despite what the doctor prognosis is. But that's not what the point of this verse. What Christ bore was the sin itself. That's the priority of the cross. He bore the sin itself, the root cause of any sickness. See, our sickness, our disease is not a sin. It carries no moral guilt. We do not confess. We do not repent of illness. We don't pray to God, forgive us our migraines. Lord, I confess that I have flu. Forgive me, Lord, for my flu. We don't do that. Why? Because sickness is not a sin, necessarily. But all sickness is ultimately the result of Adam's sin. Not your individual sin, Adam's sin. If Adam had not sinned, sickness will not be in existence in this world. Jesus' healing ministry is itself a function of his substitutionary death, by which he lays the foundation for destroying sickness. So sickness is the consequence of the curse on creation because of Adam's sin. And that's why Jesus died for the sin of mankind. So the real question is, not whether Christ's atonement brings healing, but when? When does Christ's atonement bring healing? Well, full healing, friends, awaits Christ's return. The fatal wounding of Christ guarantees our everlasting healing. Because his death lays the foundation of eventual eradication of disease at the resurrection, not necessarily healing now. So if you pray for healing, God may heal you, but that's his prerogative. You cannot claim, I want the healing now because Jesus has died on the cross to carry my disease. That is not correct. It is a mistake to expect, let alone demand, that God should heal you now. God will heal you completely, physically, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, when he returns. So let me close with this. Jesus suffered willingly and deliberately, not as a passive victim of the actions of others. He died in your place. In verse 12 of Isaiah 53, which we did not read, it says, he poured out his life and to death. See, Jesus didn't have to die at all because death has no right on him because he was not sinful. What could have bound the limbs of the maker of the universe to the cross? What would be so strong to hold down the arms of the one who created the stars? Certainly not nails. Certainly not the soldiers. Here is the answer. It was not nails that held Jesus to that wretched cross. It was his unqualified resolution, out of his love, out of love for his Father, to do the Father's will. And within that framework, it was his love for sinners like me. He really could not save himself. The servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, had been so disfigured by violence, by torture, that he did not look like human anymore. He died in your place. Friend, why do you think today is called the Good Friday despite all the horrible suffering that Jesus, the sinless man, experienced? Good Friday is good because it shows that the true and sovereign King would rather die for his enemies, that's you and me, than obliterating us. Good Friday is good because I am not good, you are not good, but he is good. Good Friday is good because Good Friday is not the end of the story. Sunday is coming. The resurrection is coming. So my question today, would you come to him and say, Lord, if you have died for me in my place, I want to surrender my life to you this morning. If that's your response, I invite you to pray with me like this. Let us bow our heads.